Praise the Lord. What a blessing to be together this morning. Thank you, Enos, for what you shared. Challenged my own heart this morning of thinking of just preaching even, the importance of serving the Lord with gladness and whatever we are doing, to do it with a joyful, thankful heart, whether it's fixing the toilet or disciplining the children or ministering to someone or preaching a message. So I was encouraged this morning with that. I'd like to share this morning. I'd like to pick up and try to expand on what Enos already shared in that verse there in Psalm 100. It says there that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So in many ways, the message this morning is simply taking that phrase or that from that verse there in Psalm 100 and trying to expand on it, especially looking at it from a historical context in the scriptures. I was several things happened that I've been pondering lately that have encouraged me to consider this again. I don't know that I have taught on this recently here at home. And it's more of a teaching this morning and somewhat of a historical context from the scriptures. But I think it's important to be reminded simply of God's overarching purposes and plans. It helps sometimes to be reminded maybe of the big picture and what God is doing in the world. And so we are wanting to do that. On the whole, I want to talk a little bit about the church, especially looking at it in the Old Testament, maybe a little bit of an overview of what God was doing in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel and calling a people to himself. A couple things, like I said, that have moved me in this direction. I was talking to a minister recently, younger minister, and he was expressing concern for influence they're facing as a congregation. It's not in one of our immediate circles. But it was a blessing. We had an interaction there. We didn't get to talk real long. But in that, I just encouraged him that these influences are real. We face influences as a congregation or as congregations. And sometimes as ministers, we face it as parents, we face it as fathers, we face different influences. And with that, I think it's important that we have clear direction, clear parameters, whatever word you want to use there, brotherhood agreements. So those things are clear. So let's not minimize that. But I just encouraged him that it's not going to work just to build a wall. I said it's good to have the clear positions and hold them, but please note also that in the middle of that, you're going to have to cultivate a positive vision for community, a positive vision for, you have to create a culture that is a loving discipleship culture where people want to be together and serve the Lord together. It's good to be to be clear on what we're not interested in allowing into the church, the influences, but just putting a wall there is not going to, it's not going to preserve, it's not going to make the church have salt and light. And so in that, it's just important that there's a vibrant, living connection and reality with God that's cultivated in our local congregations, and where there's a loving discipleship that we enjoy and experience together as a congregation, as congregations. Anyway, it seemed to bless him, and I'm just pondering that since I spoke to him as well. Because it's so important that we see some of the prophecies of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, and then we experience real church life. And in that real church life, sometimes we experience difficulties and we experience challenges and we experience disappointments because we are people and we're relating to each other. And it can be kind of messy. It can be kind of disappointing. And so it helps me sometimes to, in relating to those things, to have the bigger picture in view and realize that God is doing something so much bigger. And it's a blessing to be a part of that because of the challenges and disappointments we face in simple, practical church life at times. So in that, I want to say, I just think that is we want to cultivate that. We want to cultivate what is God's heart and what value does He place on His work in this world and what He is doing in the church. We sang that hymn this morning, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And I was pausing, you know, that's my heart this morning. That's the cry of my heart with this little simple teaching, reminding us again of what God has done in the Old Testament. In maybe we'll share a couple more messages on it. We'll see. But we could look at the Old Testament today and then focus on the ministry of Jesus, Thy Kingdom Come, where the kingdom of God came in tremendous revelation and power in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then look at it. The third teaching could be on the Acts of the Apostles and just following that, and God's infinite wisdom in local brotherhood, just having local pockets of brotherhood, the powerful opportunity that is for discipleship, loving discipleship, and we can see that in the epistles. But anyway, we sang this morning, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. And this was a work that God began in the Old Testament to call people to Himself, and we want to try to look at that here this morning. Also, many of you young people, a number of you are married now, but I don't even remember how long ago it was, 8 or 10 years ago. We did a series of discipleship classes here on just church history. And with that, some of the burden was for you young people, for all of us to be reminded that what we're living for today in our generation is connected to a faithful lineage of saints in a faithful church. It has always, you know, it has always been a pilgrim church since Pentecost, and that has sometimes been more obvious, sometimes pretty obscure and hidden because of persecution and so on. But there's always been a faithful remnant, even actually going way back from the beginning of creation. And we'll look at it in the Old Testament today. But there's always been a faithful remnant of the people of God in every generation since the time of Abraham and since even before that. God has always had a faithful remnant of people that have lived for His eternal purposes, that have, even as Moses looked at the privileges there of the nation of Israel, that have been called to divine service, the divine service of God. There's always been a faithful remnant of people. And so part of looking at this subject is to encourage our hearts to realize that what we're trying to live out in our generation is we're trying to be faithful in our generation to the calling of God, to the Word of God, and to the purposes of God, His eternal purpose. And we believe there will be a faithful remnant. When Jesus returns, there'll be a raptured church, a church that is raptured, a bride prepared to meet the Lord. And we believe there will be faithful, there'll be a faithful remnant clear to the end when Christ returns. And so just because we're part of a church don't mean we're necessarily going to be part of that church. And it's important that we realize there always has been a faithful remnant. There will always be a faithful remnant to the end of time. And so it is tremendous responsibility is left up to us. If we will serve the Lord with gladness, if we'll enter into that church and with joy and thanksgiving and a heart to serve and with a thankful heart and attitude that we are part of that remnant. We can be part of that in our generation. We don't want to miss that. And this is the Church of God with a capital C. This is the kingdom of God that has stretched through the centuries that Psalm writes about here, Psalm 145. We'll read it here in a little bit. And to be part of that is just an amazing calling. And we don't want to lose sight of that. And so that's some of my heart this morning. with this teaching here to encourage us in that. You know, when I was one of my peers, when I was growing up in with the young people here after I was converted, I had many peers, and one of my peers got married slightly before I did, and it was interesting to me. He told me this about courtship and marriage. He said, you know, I think the charity churches have just made too much of courtship. He said, it just wasn't quite what I thought it was going to be. And so he was telling me it was below his expectation. And he was kind of disappointed. Well, I had a courtship. I had a courtship and got married. And I would have to say the opposite. I would have to say that it exceeded my expectations. It was, I was just so blessed and encouraged. And I don't know, you know, what the differences were between him and me, but I'll just say we had a little bit of a different experience, and it might have something to do with the condition of our hearts. And we could have the same thing with church experience. We could have a church experience that says, you know, this just hasn't measured up to what I think it should be or could be. And I already expressed that we face disappointments sometimes, and we do hurt each other, sadly. And we disappoint each other in our relationships. We don't want to do that. We want to grow in that. But it does happen. And so you could have a mentality or an attitude today that, you know, church really isn't that great of a thing. Church life is kind of painful. Some of those people have warts. And some of them actually, you know, they hurt each other. And I'm sorry about that. But you can meet another brother, another sister, another individual that's part of the same church. And they're saying, you know, this is wonderful. I love the church, and I'm thankful to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, and I'm thankful to be part of this brotherhood. And I want to, you know, you've met people on both spectrums. I have, and so we can be either one of those people, and we can have kind of a cynical view, you know, or we can have a very positive view that's realistic. I'm not saying that we're so optimistic that we're not realistic. But let's be realistic, but let's have a positive view of God, because a positive view of the church, because the church is not an institution of man. The true church of Jesus Christ is not an institution of man. It is the work of God. It is the eternal purpose of the Almighty God is being brought into reality and lived out in flesh and blood through the church of Jesus Christ. His eternal purposes are being lived out and realized. And that is happening, whether you enjoy that and are experiencing that or whether you're not. That is happening in the world. And so we want to be a part of that. We want to recognize that. And that's not just Bern or our circle of churches, but that's across the whole spectrum of Christianity that takes God serious and takes the Word of God serious. God has people that are faithful to Him, and He is building His church. And that church is lived out in flesh and blood, in shoe leather, you could say, from day to day. And God is interested in that. He says it like this. He says it like this in the Old Testament. He called His people there. Excuse me. He called His people a most cherished possession. He said this in Psalm 149. He says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in His people." He takes pleasure in His people. And he sees our needs. He sees our faults. He sees the areas we need to grow in. But the Lord takes pleasure in His people. And He's concerned and interested. His eye is upon them that fear Him, it says in another place. He knows what's happening in the whole world. We had that in family devotions this week. He knows what's happening all across the world. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy." He just before that, it's talking about how the Lord looks from heaven and beholds all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He's looking over the whole world, and yet His eye is upon them that fear Him. His eye is upon His church. And it said this, it's called the faithful, the remnant, the church with a capital C. in the Old Testament is called the apple of God's eye. What is the apple of the eye? The apple of the eye is simply the pupil of the eye, which is a little part of the middle of the iris and over of the in the uvula of the eye, uvea of the eye, through which the rays of light pass to be painted on the retina. It's the part most precious and most guarded from attack, which feels most acutely the least of pain in the loss of which is irreparable. It's a most cherished possession. So it said of this, God said this of his people. He said in Zechariah 2:8, he said, "He that touches you touches the apple of my eye." And he's talking to I don't think that's just the nation of Israel as a nation, but that's the that's the remnant of his people. That's the church or the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. "He that touches you touches the apple of my eye." And then in Psalm 17, verse 8, there's a prayer being made to the Lord there. And the person who's praying says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye." And then also in Deuteronomy 32:10, it's talking about God's deliverance from the nation, his delivering his people from Egypt. And it says there in Deuteronomy 32:10 that he kept Israel as the apple of his eye. So it's a very precious thing to God's heart. And I want the church to be a precious thing to us, and that we see the value in the eternal purpose of God. As much as we stumble, as much as we, as faulty as we are endeavoring to live that out in our generation. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16 that "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we can take courage there. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 145 this morning. 145. And we want to read a few verses here. And we want to go and talk and look at this in the Old Testament, what God was doing in the Old Testament. In his, he preserved a faithful remnant through all those centuries. And out of that remnant came the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 145, I think we'll just read down through here. I don't know that I'll make a lot of comment, but it says, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee." What a vow to make. What a commitment to make there. It says, "Every day will I bless thee. I will bless you every day, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." I want you to note here in this first part that one generation, verse 4, shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. So it's telling us here that one generation will praise your works to another in your mighty acts. And in doing that, they're proclaiming God's preservation. Part of that is looking at, recognizing, and proclaiming to the next generation God's faithfulness in preserving his people and building his church. Verse 5, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works," the works of God, what he is doing in the world. "And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, your awesome works, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." And now, notice these next three verses. He's talking about proclaiming God's works to the next generation. He's just praising God for his faithfulness in his works and his mighty acts. And now he turns here and he says here in verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." It's going right in with the works of God, what God is doing in the world. Recognizing and acknowledging his working. He's building his church. He is upholding and strengthening his kingdom. He is building his church. Verse 12, "To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Just simply says what we have already said here in our opening comments, that there have always been a faithful remnant. There's always been a kingdom of God, a church, if you want to use that word. Stephen seemed okay to use that word in Acts chapter 7 when he was speaking there to those religious leaders. He talked about the church in the wilderness, speaking about the nation of Israel and the true remnant of God there. He talked about the church in the wilderness. And so I think it's okay to recognize that this was a work that God was doing in the world and still is today. And we just want to, our hearts to be encouraged as we realize that God is at work and He is having His way in all that He does. So a few things I want to, as we look at this study, I want us to get a little bit of a glimpse again, to just refresh our minds and hearts that God is very interested. His heart is to have a people, and His heart is to have a people that are faithful, and a people that express and live out the simple attributes, the simple character, the nature of who God is, a people that experience that and live it out as a testimony to the world. And I just want us to get a little glimpse, especially you young people, to get a fresh revelation of how important the church is to God and to His own heart, how precious the church is to Him, that we could grow in that. That's my prayer here. So let's look at this briefly. Let's turn to Isaiah 51. I want you to see this in here. I think it's a good thing. It's a foundational thing before we turn to Exodus. But let's turn to Isaiah 51 and just look at this. Because we want to start with Abraham. We're not discrediting those faithful individuals before Abraham. Noah, you know, there was Noah, there was Adam, there was Enoch, and Noah, and the faithful lineage there before Abraham's time. But I think it's okay to start with Abraham on this subject because in Matthew chapter 1, the New Testament opens up there and it begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And as it does there in Matthew chapter 1, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus and it goes back to Abraham. It starts in Abraham with Abraham there. So I think we can start there too. Also in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, when Stephen was talking to the Sanhedrin there and those Jewish leaders, he started with Abraham. It says, "The glory of God appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And from there, Stephen began to recount the history of the nation of Israel to those people, the Sanhedrin. So that's where we want to start here in Isaiah 51. I don't profess to understand what all these verses mean, but I've pondered them over and over. I've pondered them and meditated on them, and it's just fascinating to think about it. But verse 1 says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." And this is written to the nation of Israel, and it's written to those saints in the nation of Israel who were faithful, whose heart was turned to God, who were following after righteousness. But it's interesting how it's worded, because it can apply to us today. It's still our heart today. Our heart today is still to follow after righteousness. It says, "Listen to me," Isaiah is writing. God is speaking through Isaiah. "Listen to me, all ye that follow after righteousness." You that are interested in following after righteousness, listen to what I have to say. "Ye that seek the Lord." So there's two conditions given. "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord." He says, "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." And so I take from these two verses, I'm not sure what all it means in the last part of verse 1, but it does specifically direct us, those of us who are seeking after righteousness, following after righteousness, and seeking the Lord. He says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you." So look back. It's okay to look back there. It's okay to look at their lives and to draw strength from them and to find encouragement from God's calling upon them. But it's interesting. This goes on in verse 3 and it says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion." And Zion is the Andy He shared that as he opened the service a few weeks ago very beautifully about how God loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob or whatever, and how that stood out to him. He's talking about the faithful saints of God in the Old Testament. That's what made up Zion. And that was the true church, if you want to use that word, in the Old Testament. That God shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people. And anyway, it just goes on there, and it's just a beautiful admonition. But he's speaking to the church in the Old Testament there through Isaiah. He's saying, look unto Abraham and learn from that, because he reminds them that he's building his church, and his church should be. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like a garden of the Lord. He will take those lives that were, so blasted by sin and so broken, and he will raise out of that a beautiful testimony to his own power and wisdom and strength. So we want to look at that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, and let's just simply recognize the calling here of Abraham. And in that, let's recognize, I believe, is the calling of the church ever since and still is today. Genesis chapter 12. We want to look at the first three verses. It's intriguing to me. Please don't just look at this as history. I don't want this teaching this morning just to be informative. I want it to be inspirational, where we make some connections in our heart of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But here in Genesis 12, let's see Abraham's call and God's call upon Abraham's life. And he called him out, and he called him to something. He called him with a purpose. These first three verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I just want to break that down into three. I want to note the three different aspects of this calling. And I want us to consider that this morning. I want us to see that this calling, in a sense, is still the same to us today. First of all, he says, come out. There's a coming out that he's called to. Leave your country, your kindred, and which most of his relatives there were involved in idol worship. And so there's a clear and definite calling for Abraham to come out from among them. Now it's interesting to me that this sounds similar to what is the word used for church most frequently in the New Testament? What's that word? What's that, bride? Okay, the Greek word, I'm sorry. What's the Greek word used for church? What's that? Ecclesia or whatever. Different people pronounce it different way. But ek, the first ek on there is ek. And that's a preposition. It's at the beginning of the word, whatever. I don't know that I got the right word. But it's at the beginning of the word, and ek simply means out of. And ecclesia is called out. So the church in the New Testament was called the ecclesia. It was the called out people. Called out for a purpose. And we're not just called out to run away from something, but called out to a peculiar purpose, a peculiar calling. And so that's what ecclesia means. And so we see here Abraham, we see in a sense, he's called out. And that's very clear in this calling that God brought into Abraham's life. He says, leave your country, your relatives, in their idol worship, and come to a place where I will send you. So it was a calling out, ecclesia. We see that very clearly here in this principle. And that's still, the church is the ecclesia. It's the called out ones. Called out with a purpose, a definite purpose in the will and purpose of God. But it's called out. All right? We see that in Abraham's life. Sounds familiar to 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, where it says, wherefore, come out from among them And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's a calling out that happens. And that is what happened here in Abraham's life. Now it's interesting to note that Abraham left. He was obedient. We don't know if God called others before Abraham or not. We don't know if he called other men to call them out and they were unfaithful. We don't know. There's some speculation that maybe Abram's father, Terah, because he kind of, it says in verse 31 of chapter 11 there, and Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's sons and Sarai his daughter-in-law anyway, and they left Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. But he never made it to the land of Canaan. He left Ur of the Chaldees, but he never made it to Canaan. I have speculation there that maybe he got stuck. Maybe he got to Haran and things were pretty good there and he never made it all the way to Canaan. Whatever. But God picked up the call and he called Abraham, come out. Because I have a high calling for you, a specific calling upon your life here. But it's interesting that Abraham left and he obeyed God, but he never inherited the land. He did by faith. He believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, but Abraham himself never inherited that land, literally. And so he lived there as a pilgrim and a stranger. And I think of that sometimes. I was going to address you all this morning as fellow pilgrims. Okay, that's the first part of this call that we notice. And so this call, I just want you to think of how this call, in a sense, this call was... It came to Abraham, but it was passed on to the nation of Israel through the centuries. This call was there, and it followed them, and it still follows us into the New Testament, to the church. And it's interesting that those privileges that Moses noted in Romans chapter 9, those privileges, they were to them pertaineth the adoption to the nation of Israel. They were adopted. It says in Exodus chapter 3 that God calls Israel his son. I have called you out of Egypt, my son. And so he adopted Israel. That was a privilege. And he called them, they were adopted. To them pertained the covenants. The covenants of God were with them as a nation. What a privilege. The law was given to them. The law is a tremendous revelation of the nature and character of God. That was entrusted to Israel as a nation. And then he mentioned the service of God. And so most of those privileges then pass on to the church and the new covenant. The church is brought out of two, were made one new man, out of the faithful remnant of Israel and those who believe in Christ the Messiah, and the Gentiles who repent and believe, out of those two is made one church, one new man. And that, but that call is still on the church, it's still resting there. It hasn't ended at Revelation chapter 22 or Acts chapter 28. That wasn't the end of that. That call and that is still upon the church. Those privileges, many of them rest upon the church. And so we're just connecting that in the Old Testament. Okay, so the first one was there. Abraham was called out. Secondly, he says here that I will, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will make of thee a great nation. And so, you know, we realize and we see before this in Genesis, we see that God is interacting and relating to his people individually, more so on an individual basis. But here he says now to Abraham that I'm going to do something. I'm going to call together a nation. I'm going to do something on a corporate level. And so he began here in Abraham's life. He, through this calling, it was a corporate calling. It's not, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. There will be individuals. It's constituted of individuals. Absolutely. But yet it's big. It's a corporate thing that God is doing. He says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will make of thee a great nation. And Jesus said, I will build my church. You see, it's happening there, and it begins here in the life of Abraham. It's not just the individuals, but it's a chosen people, a corporate testimony, a corporate expression sharing together in the faith and walking together in holiness, in righteousness, bearing one another's burdens, and just that relationship, that restoration of broken relationships being healed and restored, and love flowing into from one heart to another, and God saying, I'm going to do something, I'm going to build a nation, I'm going to build a church, I'm going to do something corporate. It's not just Enoch here, and Adam here, and Noah here, and there's going to be a corporate expression. It's a corporate work of what I'm going to do. Number three, that was the second one, that's still very clear in the New Testament, that calling there. We could talk more about that, a great nation. We could talk just about the one anotherings in the New Testament. I don't know how many there are. There's many in the New Testament of one anothering. It's a corporate faith that we share in. We walk together. We share life together. And individualism, is a very dangerous thing to that. It undermines that spirit. This calling was here way back in Abraham's life. And the third one we want to look at, it says in verse 3, he says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to take a special attention to this work. My eye is upon them that fear me. They are the apple of my eye. We read that earlier. They're going to be a special people unto God. It's going to be the work of God as his church in the world. But then it goes on here in verse 3, and it says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that is the third aspect of this calling. So first of all, I'm going to call you out from this world into the kingdom of God. There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God. And I'm calling you out of this world, and the church is that. It's called out to be the kingdom of God. And then he says, I'll make you a great nation. It'll be a corporate expression and a corporate experience. And then thirdly, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And yes, we know that is pointing to Christ, because Paul brought it out in Galatians 3, that when God told Abraham that, he was pointing forward to Christ. And so it is that, but it's also a testimony that through this nation, God was going to bless all the families of the earth. That's not even just all the different nations. It's all the ethnic peoples of the world. He says, every ethnic family of the world, I want to bless them. I want to reach them. I want to touch them. I want to reveal myself to them. And I'm going to do it through this nation. I'm going to reach the world through this nation. And that was the calling on Israel's life. That was on the nation of Israel's life. The God blessed them and called them to be a light to the nations, that the nations could see the glory of God upon them. The nations could see the power of God and the wisdom of God demonstrated through the life, through Israel as a nation. I mean, just take one example. The Queen of Sheba, we don't know exactly how long she traveled, but she traveled with her whole caravan up there to the nation of Israel in Solomon's time, when the kingdom was pretty glorious there. She traveled all the way up there. This is the Queen of Sheba. She heard about the glory. She heard about what was happening in Israel. She traveled all the way up there, and she observed, and she asked questions, and she saw the wisdom of Solomon, and she saw the service of the Lord there, and how they went up to the temple and back. And she just said, she was breathless. She was just in awe. And she says, the half has not been told me. And so God was wanting to reach the nations through Israel, through the church. That calling is still on the church. The calling that God brought to Abraham, this called out from this world to be a corporate people in order to bless the nations, in order to reach the nations. That call is still on the church. We can follow that through the whole Bible. Those three. It started here with Abraham. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Yes, my eyes upon Israel. My eyes upon my people. They're the apple of my eye. But it's not just that selfish thing. He says, I want to bless them. I want to use them to reach the world. So there's a lot of things go through my mind. Yeah. we either evangelize, there's expressions of missions. This is a powerful case for reaching the world, reaching the lost, those who've never heard the gospel. So different phrases, one's going through my mind right now. We either evangelize or we fossilize. We either go out or the world comes in. We either go forward or, yeah, it's just interesting. But Israel lost sight of this, and they became, it says in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses there, it says, but when Jeshurun waxed fat, he kicked, and it goes to a sad direction, and he lost his testimony and his holiness first, and surely failed to reach out to the world. So we see a calling out, a corporate work, and a blessing to all the world. Now, this was in Abraham's life. We see this covenant confirmed. We see this covenant confirmed again later in Abraham's life. We see it confirmed in Isaac's life. We see it confirmed in Jacob's life. And we see how God used Joseph to preserve his people in Egypt. And so Genesis closes here with God's people in Egypt. They were, his people were in the world, so to speak, and his people were in Egypt. Then we see in Exodus how God delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered them out of Egypt. And then let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. We don't have time to look at all these references, but we could see how this covenant then was, it was reconfirmed with Isaac. It was reconfirmed again with Jacob. And then we could follow that through. But let's just turn to Exodus 19. We'll see where God reconfirms this covenant with the nation of Israel. So he made this covenant there with Abraham, but he kept reconfirming it, or whatever you want to say it. I'm not sure that I'm using the right word there. Exodus 19. Let's read the first 8 verses. One thing I want you to note is that this covenant was, this here passage is given at Mount Sinai, but before the law was given. I don't know that that's, I'm going to just reference that. I'm not going to comment on that at this point because I don't have a lot of deeper thoughts, but that could be something to meditate on. In the third month, verse 1 of Exodus 19, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So he's saying, I delivered you, and I carried you, and I brought you unto myself. Now therefore, verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth. All people, for all the earth is mine. And so you'll be a people that's called out. You'll be a people that's unique. You'll live out this called out calling. And in that also, it's a people. It's a corporate expression. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So you will be a kingdom of priests to me. Not so right here, we see that God was calling Israel, the whole 12 tribes of Israel, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the whole tribe. Right there is the calling. He wanted to make that covenant with them. He wanted to have a whole kingdom of priests. How many did he end up with? How many tribes did he end up with? How many tribes was the tribe of the priesthood? One. Which one? Levi. So there was, he ended up with one tribe. But here the call was for a whole nation to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. He wanted that covenant with them. He wanted to establish it with them. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Is that familiar? Does anyone recognize? Does that sound familiar at all? Where? Peter, in the Old Testament? New Testament. That, those same words are repeated in 1 Peter 2. A kingdom, a holy kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what we're called to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant is still going. This covenant that was brought in, Moses introduced with Abraham, is still going. And Christ came to make that covenant more of a reality than ever. So we can enter into that covenant through his blood, his death, his resurrection, and be part of this everlasting covenant. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Okay. And Moses, verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So then it goes on and God says how he's going to reveal himself to them. But we see here again that this was an amazing covenant. He wanted a people for himself, a people that were his people, that he would fellowship with, and that he could show his glory, his power, his wisdom, his love, his his attributes, his nature, and his character could be revealed through this people to the world. And we see that as he revealed himself there at Mount Sinai, it resulted in worship at the tabernacle. And it's just an amazing story there of how that developed from, the patriarchs just had an altar that they worshiped, and then that developed into the tabernacle, worship in the tabernacle, and with the whole priesthood was developed there, and then eventually into the temple and the priesthood there. And that was the service of God. That was part of what Romans 9 is talking about. To them was given the service of God. That was that worship of God, that service of God, that divine service, like Brother Mo said this morning. So we see this nation wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief for 40 years. God still provided for them. He preserved them in amazing ways. And one simple, let's just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's amazing here. We can ponder this and think about it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first three verses, it kind of summarizes this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. I'll give you a moment there to find it. Okay, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that ye may live, and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. Or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So it tells us here in this passage that God led them through this wilderness for 40 years to humble them, and to show them what was in their heart. God knew what was in their heart. It makes it sound like that God would maybe know what was in their heart. God knew what was in their heart, but he led them through that time of humbling, that time of trial, that time of proving, for them to see what was in their heart. And it's an interesting journey that you think about that and how God humbled them. And yet, in the middle of that, he provided for them manna every day. He provided the things they needed and sustained them and preserved them and kept them. And it says in one place that their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. To me, the food is mind-boggling. Somehow I just can't wrap my mind around all the food, the amount of food it took to feed them every day. But somehow this one gets me. I don't understand. Walking through a wilderness, a desert, and it says their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. That's amazing. I wonder what brand they had. But it's just a point that God can, he can hold my shoes together. He can hold the fabric of my shoes together so they don't wear out. That's just an amazing thing. Verse 4, is it? Okay. That raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. As it's there. I think somewhere else it mentions his shoes, but whatever. But it's their raiment, their clothes didn't wear out in 40 years. It's amazing. So God just, he held those stitches together. That's amazing to me. He can do that. And the providence of God, how he, these things were written for our example, it says in Corinthians there. Moses shared that recently. But they, he provided for them, but says, but they forgot his works and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Israel did as a nation. So the next generation made it into the promised land. And if we read Joshua, as we read the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, here's, these are historical books reminding us and encapsulating for us the history of the nation of Israel. And it records several things. It records the unfaithfulness of his people. You know, they were, there were times of revival where they were faithful, but then the tendency was to lose their way. And then God raised up. He gave them over to other nations to punish them. And then Judges rose up and delivered them. And it's kind of a sad story. But so it records their unfaithfulness, but it records God's faithfulness. And it records different things. But as you read these historical accounts of the nation of Israel, it records the faithfulness of the mercy of God. And it's recording for us. The one thing I want you to draw out of that is that God has purposed that he would have a faithful remnant. And he's doing that. He's preserving that. He's keeping his eye, his eye on those faithful men and women, that faithful remnant that served him. Even when the Israel as a nation was unfaithful, there were always faithful men and women. And so he's doing that, and he's preserving it. And we could go on here, and there's an interesting step we want to note here. Turn to 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We just want to look at this because this was a major turn. This was a major turn in the nation of Israel. This was an amazing, this was a very big moment in their history. Up to this time, they did not have a kingdom set up, a political kingdom set up like the other nations around them. They were mostly, they were called to be a nation of priests. A kingdom of priests, and God was to be their God. But here we see that Israel turned, or they asked for a king. 1 Samuel 8, let's read verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. What was part of that calling? The first point for Abraham's calling? Come out. A called out people, right? There were to be a called out people. And here we see, that. Look at what it says. Give us a king like all the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. There's an interesting moment in history when they begin here now, they set up their political branch, so to speak, for them as a nation. And God used that, and he worked through it. It's amazing. But the beginning of it is interesting to note here. The end of verse 7 says, but they have rejected me, God speaking, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. He's saying, do what they're asking, because it's their heart's desire. And God says, I'll give you the desires of your heart. That's why it's so dangerous. The desires of our heart, we have to be so careful. What do we really want in life? Because those desires of my heart are propelling me through life. What I really want in life, I'm pursuing. I don't care how religious I look on the outside. What I really want is propelling me through life. That is what I will pursue in life. And that's what my children will know me for. And the other people that are closest to me. So God gave them the desires of their heart. He said, I know they want a king. I'm going to give it to them. But it's not. They've rejected me in asking for it. It's an interesting thing. So also in chapter 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused. Because so then Samuel tells them what this is going to mean to them. verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Anyway, they were going back into being like the other nations. They were losing that called outness. So God raised, the first king was a challenge. We see that, we know how he went. But then God worked in that system and raised up a king, a man after his own heart, and David there. The temple, through Solomon then, the temple was built. But it really, the nation of Israel tended to kind of, you know, as a nation, they just kind of went downhill slowly. They had times of revival. They had times of refreshing, seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. There were faithful saints in the nation of Israel through this whole time. There was a faithful remnant that served God and worshiped him and were faithful to the keeping his commandments and serving God. But as a whole, the nation kind of lost out. Then eventually, Israel, after the two kingdoms divide, after the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom did not do well at all. They went down rather quickly, and they were taken into captivity in Assyria in approximately 722 BC. They were taken into Assyria, and a lot of the northern kingdom was kind of integrated. We don't know a lot of what happened, even as much of them as the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin and some of them. The southern kingdom continued until about 605 BC, and they were sent to Babylon. And so this, through this whole record of Israel's history, God dealt with them as a nation, as a people. He did continue to deal with them as a nation and as a people. And it's interesting to me, we could study the whole prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating ministry, especially as a minister, I find it quite intriguing. You see, what was the ministry of the prophets? And there's three things that stand out to me. One is that over and over through the prophets, you say, "The word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord." So it was a ministry of the word of the Lord. It was a ministry of warning and judgment for sin and unfaithfulness. It was the word of the Lord. Again and again, the prophet said, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came." So it was a ministry of the word of the Lord. And secondly, it was a ministry of prayer, a ministry of intercession. We see that in the prophets. And some of them, as they walk through the time where Israel as a nation went into captivity, it's sobering, and especially Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, it's so sad because through the whole book of Jeremiah, you don't find one burst of revival through the whole ministry of Jeremiah. It was a ministry where Israel was not doing well as a nation. And this prophet of the Lord ministered and he labored. But one thing that stands out to him, he's called the weeping prophet. And it was a ministry of prayer and a ministry of intercession. He says, you know, "My eyes, tears, my rivers run down from my eyes because of, it was a brokenness and weeping." Joel 2:17 and 18 says, "Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep. Let them weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them.' Wherefore should they say among the people, the heathen, where should they say among the nations, 'Where is their God?' Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people." This was a ministry of the prophets. It was a tremendous ministry of brokenness, judgment, warning and judgment through the word of God, brokenness and weeping and prayer and intercession. And third, it was a ministry of the knowledge of God. These prophets had a tremendous understanding of God and knowledge of him. This is an interesting study. There's more we could draw out of that ministry. We're going to move towards closing this up. Now, Ezekiel, he was the prophet of Israel. He was a prophet in Judea. I say Israel. When I say Israel, at that point, it's Judea. He was a prophet to Israel while she was in captivity in Babylon. It's an interesting read to read it. But when you read Ezekiel, just realize that he is remembering the call of Abraham, what the nation was called to be, and where they were now in captivity in Babylon. So he's writing to a people in captivity, and he has that prophetic ministry to them. And it's interesting, and it's amazing. So what happened there when Israel was, the northern kingdom went to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, if you want to call it that, they went to Babylon. When that happened right there, Israel, God took away their political power, their political leadership. And Israel never had that restored until a short time with the Maccabees through the intertestament periods. We heard about that the other night. Was that Thursday night? Amos Esh went through some of that history in his message up in Allen County. It's fascinating. But there was that, that their political branch was removed, Israel. So he took that branch. He took that away. They didn't have the political power. Israel never had their own king or state church. The state church where they had the priesthood and they had the priesthood and their own political power together as a nation. They never had that after Babylon, except for that short time with the Maccabees. So the subjugation of the Israelite state and its mass deportation to a foreign country was an indescribably traumatic experience for them as a nation. Their hearts had lusted after idolatry and after idolatry. And finally God said, the idolatry of the heathen, they kept, their hearts kept going after it. And finally God said, I'm going to give you to the heathen and I'm going to cure my people of idolatry. And it's an amazing thing that that is the one thing. They came back from Babylonian captivity and they were cured of their idolatry, their problems with idolatry. God did deal with that in a powerful way. But this was an indescribably traumatic experience, not only because of inconvenience and hardship with dislocation and resettlement in a strange and foreign land, but Israel was forced to live under a civil government that was not aligned with its form of worship. Israel had to learn to live under a king who was not circumcised, while it continued to worship under a priest who was. And so he's divided that political thing away. And God put them under, they were under the nation of Babylon there. And then they, eventually, first it was the Babylonians. Secondly, it was the Persians. They were under Persian rule. And then it was the Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered them. And finally, the Romans in the time of Christ. And so there you have that, the four kingdoms there represented in that image that Daniel writes about. You have the Babylonian, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, which was a mixed kingdom. And that stone came out of the mountain that was hewn out of the mountain and struck the image in it. That's the picture. But the nation of Israel was under those other civil powers, those other political powers, and didn't have their own civil power. So there's a few things that happened as they were through this time when they were in exile. First of all, I already mentioned that God cured his people of idolatry and he gave them a revelation of his holiness. They came back from Babylon cured of running after the Gentiles' gods. They had a disdain toward the Gentiles and they had a zeal and a pride in being God's people, like they didn't have much of the Old Testament. They wanted to be like the other nations. When they came back from Babylon, especially the Pharisees, there was a tremendous zeal to and pride in being the people of God. So there were a few things that happened there. But through this time, the temple was destroyed. And so now they were in a foreign land in Babylon. They were in a foreign land. What could they do about sacrifice and worship? The whole Levitical sacrificial system was struck a blow because the temple, that was their place of worship. The temple was destroyed. And they were, how were they to worship God? How were they to offer the sacrifices? Where were they to do it? They didn't have this sacred place, this temple, or the sacred altar of sacrifice. Could they even still worship God? Now, this is just a side note. I don't know if this is true. Is this true? Someone said in the tool store just this week that they offered a red heifer in Israel just recently. Did anybody hear that? I don't know. Okay, so I don't know. But did you hear that, Lydia? Did you hear anything about that? Okay, someone just said it this week. I didn't look it up or anything, but that they So they're trying to restore that whole sacrificial system. The devout Jews are trying to do that. Devout Orthodox Jews want to restore that sacrificial system. But look at how long that space and that gap has came. Herod's temple was rebuilt for a time, and it was there in Jesus' time. So that was restored there for a time. But there was quite a span there where their temple was destroyed. Then a remnant of them came back from Babylon, or actually from Persia, and rebuilt the temple. But one thing that developed, one thing that rose out of that time of them being in captivity was the synagogue system that developed. And it was little local gatherings of devout Jews that gathered together around the Torah, around the Word of God, around the law. And they opened the Torah and studied it. But they didn't have the Levitical sacrifice system in place. I'm not saying they didn't. They probably continued to do it. It wasn't the whole thing was set aside, at least for a time. And the synagogue system developed. And the other thing that developed through that time was, and later, maybe a little, that intertestament period was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we're not going to go into that. Amos described some of the differences between that. Basically, the Sadducees were a group of Hellenists. They were a group of Jews that were Hellenized. And that simply means that they adopted Greek culture and dress and probably even speech. And so they were kind of culturized into Greek culture. And they were very pro-Greek, and so they were the Sadducees. They were not as religious. And then there were the Pharisees who were very concerned about preventing another captivity with their zeal for the law, the rituals, and they were really strong on the separation aspect there. They had their center around the synagogue system. I just want to note these five things about the synagogue system. And we're just kind of laying a groundwork as we think of the ministry of John the Baptist then coming and then the ministry of Christ. The synagogue system, the synagogue took the focus off of the blood sacrifice, and it emphasized the reading, the study, and the exposition of the law or the scriptures. So, like I said, they were gathering together as small groups around the scriptures and not around the blood sacrifice as much. This opened the door for preaching that has been characterized in the church later. So we see God doing an amazing work in the world. The synagogue, you had little groups here. Instead of one big temple in the middle of one nation, you had synagogues that developed and grew and to the point where it says in Acts 15, when they were together at the Jerusalem council there, it says, the comment is made in there that we have in every city, Moses' law is read in every city. And it's referring to the synagogue system. It had spread out majorly across the Middle Eastern world. And every major city had a synagogue where they met together, the devout. And the thing that did, they brought their neighbors. And they brought way more proselytes into the Jewish faith through the synagogue system. Because they didn't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. And they could gather together and these Gentiles begin to hear the law of God and the word of God. And many of them, at least some of them, became proselytes. They became proselytes of the Jewish faith. And they were gathered in these little groups just waiting for the gospel to come when the time was right in the fullness of time. So the synagogue system was amazing, paving the way for the church. The synagogue system provided a sense of local brotherhood as the faithful from the local community gathered for Sabbath service. It wasn't, you know, someone from the northern part of Israel and the southern part getting together in the temple, but it was local brotherhoods where you saw each other on a daily basis or a weekly basis. You saw each other frequently. You knew each other well, and you gathered together in little groups. It made a change from, this is just a side note, it made a change from temple worship music to more of a, just only a song, only a lyre or a soft string instrument was permitted. It was a change in music too. The synagogue didn't have any connection to the state. That was the one amazing thing of it. See, it didn't have to be a state. It wasn't a state church. God had dealt with that state church system when he took them into captivity. he had dealt a pretty big death blow. And so the synagogue system developed. And it worked in any country, under any political government. It could grow and thrive and grow. It wasn't connected to the state. God was dealing with that. It worked under different nations, nationalities. And then we have the fifth point is the emergence of a new type of member. There was an influx of proselytes. That's what I said earlier. There were synagogues in many different countries and cities, as we can see in Acts. Damascus, Iconium, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesians, Ephesus. In Acts 15:21 is the verse. It says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city..." It's not necessarily a synagogue in every city here, I guess, but it has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, is what it says in Acts 15:21. So there's a gathering place like for Lydia, the seller of purple. There was it in is that in Corinth? I'm sorry, it was in Philippi. In Philippi, they gathered. They had their gathering place was down by the river. But they did gather on the Sabbath day, and they read Moses. They read the law, and they gathered together. So they didn't have a synagogue building, but they had a gathering place in those cities, in all those cities. So you see, the temple was destroyed, and the synagogue system came up, and it was preparing the way. And so where did Paul go with the gospel when he reached those cities? Over and over, he went to the synagogue first. And there you had the Jews, and there were devout, there were Jews there that were open to the gospel, sometimes. And you had all those other Gentiles that had became Jewish proselytes, and they were already together meeting in the synagogue, and he could go into the synagogue and preach the gospel to those people. And many of them churches grew up, sometimes right beside the synagogue, because the synagogue, there were those Jews who resisted the gospel. But out of that, there were zealous Jews waiting for the Messiah, and many of them believed, oh, he has came already, and churches grew, little churches started in those places. So we're going to stop there for today. I just want to encourage us that, I talked long enough. I just want to encourage us that God is at work in the world, and we can see a little bit of his faithfulness in the past, in the Old Testament, how he faithfully was at work. And he was working behind the scenes in many ways, but he was preserving his church, he was building his church, and it's still today. It's still that. We want to be part of that. We want our congregation here to be part of that church, the bigger church of the universal church. We want our congregation here, as we want to experience that. We want to live out the expression of what we are called to be. May God help us to be faithful. But God is working, and he is moving in the world, and he's building a church. Praise God. We are his sheep. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God bless you.